Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn over to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, will be the text for the lesson this morning. So if you'd like to mark that, we'll be referring back to it. It's good to see everybody here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. And there's a good number who are visiting with us. As Brother Patterson said, there's a good number of you who are here because you've been displaced by the hurricane, and we want you to know that you've been in our prayers, and that it's an encouragement to us that you've made the special effort to be here this morning to put spiritual things first despite the circumstances. And we pray and hope that the service this morning and our fellowship with you will be an encouragement to you as well. Good to see everybody here this morning, to gather together with those of like faith and like mind to study these things from God's Word. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles, and Peter, as he is moved by the Holy Spirit on this occasion, addresses the crowd, addresses the Jews that are gathered here on the day of Pentecost. He quotes from Joel chapter 2 here, and says that this is the day that Joel was speaking of. And he goes on to make the case for the cause of Christ. And throughout his message here, he tells the people that they were witnesses of these things, and these things were prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament by prophets such as Joel. And then we see in verse 37 that these Jews, when they hear Peter make the declaration that this Jesus, whom they crucified, was the Christ, both Lord and Christ, we see they were cut to the heart, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And we see Peter's response to them in verse 38. He says to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, when we read that verse, we normally focus on their need to be baptized, and rightfully so, for it is that baptism that washes away our sins, that makes us pure and holy. It is that burial and resurrection that makes us new, that makes us the new man who can walk in newness of life. It makes us clean and enters us into a covenant relationship with God. But just as vital to salvation is the first word he uses there, repent. And yet, I fear sometimes that we don't know exactly what it means to repent. What does it mean to repent? What is true repentance? Well, Peter quoted from Joel chapter 2, and we'll turn back to Joel chapter 2 at this point. In the book of Joel, God's prophet Joel, around 830 BC, prophesies of the locusts, of the drought, of the famine that was going to come upon the children of God, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment that was going to come upon them because of their unrighteousness. And he says that this day is coming, and yet in verse 12, he has a call for repentance. And here in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, we see in a nutshell what repentance is, what repentance involves, what true repentance is. When he says in verse 12, beginning, "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." And he goes on to talk about the future remnant that will be saved, and as Peter quoted from in verse 28 beginning, how God's Spirit will be poured out, how the land will be refreshed spiritually, how there is still hope if this repentance is made. But we're going to focus on verses 12 through 14 this morning to talk about exactly what repentance is, both for Christians and non-Christians. We have the need to repent. We have the need to repent of the sins that we have committed. So how do we go about doing that? How do we have true repentance? Well, the first thing that we see here in verse 12 is that Joel says, "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me." The first point we need to make when it comes to repentance is that the time to repent is now. That we don't need to wait, that we don't need to delay, but we need to repent while we have the opportunity. It's frustrating to me sometimes in my dealings with other people, in my talking with those who aren't of the household of faith, and wanting to establish Bible studies with them and wanting to bring them to Christ. I'll talk to them about the gospel and talk to them about the need to have Christ in their life. I'll ask them to set up a Bible study with me even. And oftentimes I get the response that I want to study with you, but I have to take care of some things first that I'm struggling with. Or I'm going to get my life right first, and then I'm going to come to the Lord. But really, when they say that, they've got it backwards. We need to come to the Lord in order to get our life right. We can't get our life right without the Lord. We're simply not able to do it. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we need His forgiveness and strength in our lives. And while no doubt we might be able to improve some things, the only way that our life can be made right is through God. The only way that we can be made pure and holy once more is through His forgiveness. Another response that I get oftentimes is, "I want to study with you sometime," when I approach them about the gospel. And I say, "Okay, well, just give me a call anytime and I'll be happy to study with you." And the call never comes. And so I talk to them again and I say, "When's a good time that we can sit down and study together?" And I say, "Well, how about Monday night?" "Well, no, I've got this going on Monday night." "Well, how about Tuesday night?" "Well, no, I've got something else going on Tuesday night." "Well, how about Wednesday night or Thursday night?" "Well, this show's on, or I have this football game to go to." And it seems like there's never a good time to sit down and talk about the things of God. "I've got things to do. I'm too busy to come to the Lord. I'm focusing on my career now, right now, on my kids, on my spouse, or on myself right now." There are so many excuses that we can give not to come to the Lord, when the time that we should come to Him is right now. When Jesus says, "Follow me," that means follow me now. We see that exemplified in the calling of His apostles. When Matthew was called in Mark chapter 2, in verse 13, we see that he didn't use any of the excuses that we've talked about. In Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, "Then he," this being Jesus, "went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus," who we more commonly know as Matthew, "sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" That's exactly what the Lord does. He calls you to repentance, so that you can deal with the sin in your life. And having this excuse that, "Well, I want to fix everything in my life before I come to God," misses the mark. It puts things backward. We need to come to the Lord to fix the things in our life. When we look at Levi or Matthew here, it says in verse 15 that Jesus is coming and dining in his house, and that many tax collectors and sinners were also there on this occasion. We can draw from it that these are the people that Levi associated with. And what we know from tax collectors, we don't know it for a fact about Matthew or Levi,
But what we know generally about tax collectors is that they were blatantly dishonest with the people.
That the way they made their money was collecting the tax from the Romans, but also putting a greater amount on that they could pocket themselves. And yet we see Levi, when he is asked by Jesus to follow him, immediately arises and follows him. He didn't wait to fix everything in his life. He could have said, "Lord, I'll follow you. But you know what? First, I need to make all of these other things right. I need to be better before I turn to follow you."
And while no doubt Levi needed to fix those things in his life, the way he could do that was by coming to the Lord.
Coming to the Lord equips you to fix your life. Coming to the Lord enables us to fix our life. Washing in baptism certainly washes away our sins, but everything that comes with a relationship with God, all of the spiritual blessings, help us in overcoming the sin that's in our life.
When we become a Christian, we have the power of prayer on our side. We have the Word to help us.
We have the hope, the peace, and the contentment of a Christian. We have the help of the brethren. We have God working in our life.
And all of these things can help us to overcome the problems that we have, can help us to overcome drinking, can help us to overcome treating our family or our spouse the way we ought not to treat them.
It can help us in overcoming the sins of the flesh or any struggle or temptation that we have.
But ultimately, the only way we're going to be able to overcome any of those things is by coming to the Lord.
The other excuse is probably exemplified in Mark chapter 1, in verse 16, maybe a page back, in the calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And it says in verse 16, And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he called Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him.
Peter, Andrew, James, and John didn't ask to finish the things that they were doing.
They didn't tell Jesus that they were too busy to follow him, too busy for his call to follow and repent. And yet so often it's that same old plea of "I'm too busy" that keeps people from turning to God in repentance. And make no mistake, the devil will try to keep us so busy, so tired, that we don't have time to think of God, don't have time to think about our spiritual condition and our spiritual lives. That between work and more work, school and family and fishing and golf and working out and our TV programs and sports programs and anything and everything else that this world has to offer, the devil distracts us to keep our focus off of the world to come, to keep our focus off of our spiritual condition, so that we don't have time to turn to God. But the time to repent, the time to turn to Him, is now.
Growing up, my mother had displayed in the bathroom this poem that was talking about a local congregation. And it talks about all of the things that a congregation needs to do in order to be strong, and how it's so hard to find a congregation like that, and how we need to strive to be like that. Echoing the book of Revelation, that if we don't strive to improve and grow as a congregation, then our lampstands will be removed from us. And at the end of that poem, in bold capital letters, I remember seeing it all the time, it says, "Don't wait too long." Or don't wait too long to do all of those things that the poem had talked about. And the problem with that idea of "don't wait too long" is that we don't know how long too long is. We don't know how much longer we have. It might be better to say, "Don't wait, period. Don't wait at all. Come now." Because you know you can come now. You know it's available now. And that God is calling you now. The time to repent is now. But the next thing we see back there in Joel chapter 2, he says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." He says, turn to me. Repentance is a turning to God. I think that can be properly illustrated in this way. When we think about somebody in war, when we think about maybe even a prisoner of war, if we say about that person that they've been turned, or that they've turned, what are we saying? Well, we're saying that they're with the other side, that they've switched sides. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to turn. He wants us to come to His side. That's what he's talking about there in James chapter 4, if you'll turn back there. In James chapter 4 and verse 4, here in the context of telling them why they don't obtain the things that they want because they don't ask or they ask amiss. In verse 4, they use some pretty heavy language when he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now what that's talking about there at the end of verse 5, that our God is a jealous God. That He doesn't want anything to be placed above Him. He doesn't want anything to be placed equal with Him. He alone has to be first in our lives. And this type of wishy-washy attitude is what's being described here in verse 4, where people think that they can be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. But what James is telling us here is that that's simply not possible. That if we're friends with the world, then we're an enemy of God. And if we're an enemy of God, then we're friends with the world. We have to make that choice one way or another. That's what he says there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, talking about what a citizen of the kingdom should be like. Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. We have to make the choice between serving God or serving the world, being on God's side or being on the world's side. Which is it going to be? Are we going to turn to God or are we going to turn to the world? Which side are we going to be on? It's asked this way in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah, when he comes before the people, before his great challenge with the prophets of Baal, where fire comes down from heaven and devours the sacrifice, he asks the people, before any of this occurs, he comes to the people and says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." This word falter here is the idea of wavering, of hesitating. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you keep from making up your mind? How long are you going to ride the fence? Literally, this phrase, falter between two opinions, means limp on the two divided opinions. And I think that properly describes both Christians and non-Christians who fail to commit to Christ. They're limping along between the two opinions. They're just kind of dragging along because they can't make up their mind whether they want to serve God or whether they want to serve the world. They're wanting to have a relationship with God on some level. They want to have the blessings that are involved with that. But they don't want to give up the things of the world. They don't want to give up the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life because they enjoy those things. And yes, they want to have a relationship with God, but they still have that foot over here in the world. They're hoping, it seems, that they can ride the fence until the judgment day comes. And I tell you this morning, if you're one of those people, you need to make up your mind. Instead of all this weakness, instead of this limping along, you need to commit. What's it going to be? You have to consciously turn to the Lord in order for true repentance to take place.
A change has to take place for this turning to happen. We have to give up the world and the things of the world for Him. We must change our life and put off that old man and put on the new. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 speaks of this very idea. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20. Beginning in verse 17, he's talking about how they shouldn't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, who walk in all of these dark things and are past feeling, have no guilt over the sin that they have in their life. But he contrasts that with those who turn to Christ in verse 20 when he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Make yourself an enemy of the world," verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, that you make yourself a friend of God, by coming to Him in repentance, by coming to Him to be baptized and have those sins washed away, that you can live in newness of life." But Paul goes on to say in verse 25, some of the effects of this putting on the new man and putting off the old man, when he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Please notice verse 28. "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." The point that Paul is making here, if we come to God in repentance, if we come to Him and become a Christian, we have to change who we are. We have to put off the old man and put on the new man. We have to put off the things that we did, and replace it with something else. He says, those who stole steal no longer, but instead they need to work. That those who lie instead need to tell the truth. A turning, a change has taken place in these people. And while he specifically talks about corrupt communication and lying and anger and stealing here, we could apply this concept of turning and turning fully to any aspect of our lives, any temptation that we have. We could just as easily say, if we have not so learned Christ, if we have put off the old man and put on the new man, that what we need to do is no longer drink or do drugs. Don't be filled with alcohol or drugs, in which is dispensation, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to other Christians in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It just as easily could say, you who are in an unlawful marriage, be in an unlawful marriage no more. That is, if you divorced your spouse and remarried and had no scriptural reason for divorce, if your spouse was not unfaithful to you, then you need to care enough about that person that you're unlawfully married to not to endanger their soul and your own by remaining in that unlawful relationship. If you're in that relationship, you have to put it off and replace it with a lawful one. It could just as easily say, let you who were in fornication fornicate no more. From this point forward, save yourself for marriage, so that you might have a pure, godly, and undefiled sexual relationship with your spouse. It just as easily could say, you who forsook the assembly, forsake it no more. Edify and commune with one another and get to know other Christians before, during, and after services. It just as easily could say, you who cheated people in business, cheat them no longer, but instead deal with people with honesty and integrity, working heartily unto God and not unto men. It just as easily could say, you who were immodest, be immodest no more. Instead, wear things that is becoming, that are becoming of a Christian, because you don't want others to stumble, and because you don't have to get people to look at you to have self-worth, because you've been bought with a price, because you have worth, because you're a Christian. It just as easily could say, you who were lusting, lust no more. Stop looking at people to try and fulfill the flesh and start looking for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to people. It just as easily could say, you who gossip, gossip no more. But instead, say what is good for edification. Put the best construction on things. Hope for the best. It just as easily could say, you who are clubbing or dancing, don't do that anymore. But instead, associate with Christians and have fun without all the worldliness. And we could go down the list for hours on end. The list goes on and on of what we have to quit doing if we're really going to repent. And not only do we have to quit doing those things, put off that old man, but we need to do all that we can to put things right that we have done wrong. That's what we see there in Philemon. With my high school class, as we go through these different texts, I always try and make the point to them that the Holy Spirit, through the inspired writers, didn't just put things in the Bible willy-nilly. Whatever they just were thinking of at the time or thought might be good to put in there, but there's a purpose for everything that's put in there. And when we look at the book of Philemon, the purpose for this, the reason why it's written, is for the very thing that we're talking about, that we need to set things right that we've done wrong when we become a Christian. Paul writes this letter to Philemon, his beloved friend and fellow laborer, and he begins by talking of Philemon's love and faith and how glad and joyful he is for hearing of the love and faith for Christ Jesus that he has. But beginning in verse 8, he has a plea for Onesimus. Now let's read that beginning in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, saying I could just command you this, yet for love's sake, rather, I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, saying I have an appeal to you. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. So he says, I wish that I could keep Onesimus with me, but I'm sending him back to you. Verse 14, because he says, but without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you and owes you anything, put that on my account. Now what we can piece together from this text, that apparently Onesimus was a slave who had fled, who had ran away from Philemon, and had come in contact with Paul and had learned the gospel, become a Christian. Philemon himself was also a Christian, and what had to happen in this situation was Onesimus had to go back to Philemon. Yet he had become a Christian, he had been washed, he had been made clean, but that didn't change the fact that he had to make right the things that had done wrong.
This passage addresses the very thing we're talking about here. Onesimus had to go back to Philemon because he had wronged him, and he had to make it right. It wasn't enough that he had become a Christian. True repentance required him to make things right with his owner. I've told the story before that illustrates this idea. It's kind of special to me and kind of funny as well. My great-grandmother, my Wangie, we called her, on my mom's side, she was one of the sweetest ladies I ever knew. And she could cook. Man, she could cook. I can still taste her rolls. But she had such a sincere heart and always wanted to do what was right. But she was getting up in age, and this politician caught her at the senior citizens building after the election had taken place, and he said to her, "Did you vote for me?" Well, she was kind of taken aback by that, and just in the heat of the moment said, well, yes, of course I voted for you. Well, she got to thinking about it over lunch, and she realized that that wasn't who she voted for. She voted for somebody else. And that bothered her so much that she sought out this man, went to his house, knocked on his door, and when he came to it, she said, "You know what? I lied to you the other day. I didn't vote for you." Now, that's a small, seemingly insignificant thing. But the point is that she displayed the proper attitude of repentance. That it wasn't enough for her simply to pray and ask for repentance for lying to that gentleman. But she cared enough and had the attitude that she was going to make it right. Even though that was extremely embarrassing to her, the proper woman that she was. And that's the next thing that we see here in the book of Joel. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." We need to repent now. And that repentance is a turning to God, putting off that old man, putting on the new. And it's something that has to come from the heart. It's something that has to happen with all our heart. Verse 13 in Joel chapter 2 expands on that when he says, "So rend your heart and not your garments." What it's saying here is that repentance comes from the heart. That true repentance is more than just an outward show of change. It's not just repentance in word only, but it's a change of heart, a change of mind. A fundamental change of who we are, a change of what we're about. Not a change to try and placate our spouse, not a change to get the preacher or the other members or our family off our back. Not a change that's repentance in word only so everybody will just leave us alone. Not a change to try and trick God or try to sneak into heaven, but a change of who we are, a change of our heart. A total and complete change of the inner man. And without that change, repentance hasn't really taken place. We see this need for a change of heart illustrated in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12... we see that the scribes have come to Jesus and they're reasoning together, and Jesus has just answered the Sadducees well. And so the scribes decide that they'll take a crack at Jesus, and they ask him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And in verse 29, Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first command. And the second, like it, is this: 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. and to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. Why is loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, why is that more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices? Well, the reason why is because it's from the heart. It's not sacrifice, it's not service, it's not repentance out of necessity or obligation, but out of our sincere desire to serve God and please Him. And this change in heart means a change in motivation, that we want to please God out of our love for Him, because we have wronged Him and displeased Him, and we want to turn to Him in repentance. We remember over there in John 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keeping His commandments, obedience that is better than sacrifice that the Lord wishes. Obedience from the heart is a proof of our love, a reflection of our heart, a reflection of our inner man. And true repentance, a repentance that happens immediately, that happens as a 180 turning to God, must come from the heart. It has to be sincere in order for it to be true repentance. And so the call for all of us is to repent of the things that we have done wrong, to repent of the sins that we have committed. And true repentance involves so much more than just asking. True repentance is a change on our part. It's a change to God and a change to the better. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, God is asking you to turn to Him. That phrase there, "turn to me." We have to turn to God. We can come to Him. We can establish a covenant relationship with Him. You can do that this morning. You can turn to Him. He can make you pure. He can make you whole. He can enable you and give you what you need to have that true repentance. He's given us His Word by which we can know what He wants from us, know how to establish that covenant relationship with Him. You've heard that Word this morning. Won't you believe it? Won't you repent of your sins, put them off, not to do them any longer, confess Jesus as the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of those sins, making you clean, making you whole, and continue to serve God all the days of your life, turning fully to Him from the heart. If you're already a Christian this morning and you realize that you have not truly repented, and there is something that you need to confess in a public way, or something that you need the prayers of the congregation and the aid of the congregation, know that God has given us one another to help one another in true repentance and true change. We'll pray for you. We'll pray with you. We'll do anything we can to assist you.